yeah, I'll show you how you can get. I'll show you how you can get in and do the keyboard and piano.
Okay, we're going to get started, and someone at the back is going to turn the middle bank alight. Brian Corcoran is going to turn out. No, he's not. He can't hear me. I won't make you do it.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
If somebody could go and tell the coffee drinkers to get out of the coffee room. Thank you, Ken. Somebody get Sam off the stage. I'm kidding. Oh, at least you remember what you sent. What she said. At least you remember what she sent you up for.
Yeah. Stand next to something.
1973. All right, we're going to get started here. I mean, at this time, we'll let the coffee drinkers wander in. All right. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started and let people wander in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain that we really kind of need. We thank you for worship. We thank you for fellowship. We thank you for the people who are teaching our kids right now. Would your blessing be great upon them? Would you guide us now as we talk and as we learn? I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Somewhere on the earth, I have outlines that I just remembered. Mr. Lowry, would you be willing to pass some outlines out? And let's see, Mr. Counts. See, you're an associate member of the church now. You have to do what I tell you. So thank you. He's a rebellious guy. He would have fought me, I'm sure. Lesson two, the PCA story, the story of our birth. There's little more entertaining than stories of childbirth. Since I'm the teacher, I'll tell the stories of my three kids briefly. Our oldest son, Taylor, was born in 1993, and what I remember from that was that I had a horrible head cold. And just as I took an industrial-sized dose of NyQuil, my wife announced she was in active labor. I remember very little of my oldest son's birth. Our son Andrew, I remember we went in the morning for her to be induced, and we watched reruns of Hawaii Five-O and Magnum P.I., right? Two Hawaii-themed programs. And then the child was born an hour later. We call Andrew our convenient child. Born at 12:20 in the afternoon. Emily, 3 weeks early, I remember sitting in our living room, and to my left were two men installing a new oven and with all of the attendant sawdust, and to my right was my wife laying on the couch going into labor. And I said, guys, speed it up, because we got to get out of here. And 20 hours later, we had Emily. If we had time, I'd have several of you share childbirth stories, because it can be funny, but it's also painful, isn't it? I think it's true of children, and I think it's true of churches. Childbirth can be painful. Two weeks ago, we talked about the fact that history explains today and history predicts tomorrow. I'm a history guy. Just finished reading another long history book from the Tom Dodd Memorial Library. And I know, I said it 2 weeks ago. History explains today. If you want to understand, I just take one subject we're not going to talk about. You want to understand immigration? Read your history. History predicts tomorrow. You can anticipate what's going to happen with certain things if you understand history. We talked last week about denominations. They are both a reality and a resource. We're not going to change the reality of denominations, and I would argue that a denomination, a good denomination of Christians, can be a resource. As we talk about the history of the PCA, we are resisting the temptation to hagiography, where we just sort of make this grand announcement about how wonderful the PCA is and how wonderful its founders were and how they didn't do anything wrong and how they were blessed by the angels. We're not going to do that. We're going to talk about the good and the bad. We talked 2 weeks ago about our roots. Our roots are in Orthodoxy, Reformation, and Puritanism. We are an Orthodox denomination. We hold to the historic beliefs of the church. We are a Reformation church. We talked about the core truths of Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. And we are also a church in the tradition of the Puritans. The Puritans who wanted to see changed hearts and lives. They didn't want people to just say they believe stuff. They wanted to see changed hearts and lives. And our document that guides us in what we do is the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. So today, we're going to talk about the birth of the PCA, painful in some ways as it was. We'll talk about early struggles, later struggles, and then the final struggles to give birth. Just because you wanted to know this, the first presbytery in the United States was formed in 1705 in the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, by a man named Francis McAmey. And that is everything I know about the forming of the first presbytery. But you get what's going on here, right? I mean, people are coming over across the ocean, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Church of England, Baptists, Congregationalists, they're all coming over and eventually getting up Presbyterians in the room, and they formed their first presbytery in Philadelphia in 1705. But it did not take long for struggles to begin to occur. The first is what I would call, and what historians have called, the old side, new side controversy. Late 1730s, okay, 40 or so years before the founding, or before the Declaration of Independence, the first Great Awakening broke out in New England. There were thousands converted to faith. Others were brought back to a life-changing walk with Jesus. It was truly a revival. And one of the main voices in the revival was George Whitefield. I just finished reading a two-volume biography of him. George Whitefield, a great orator. He was someone who was apparently spellbounding in his ability to speak. I call him gratifying to some and mortifying to others. Some people liked him and some did not like him. So what's the old side? The old side is the people who saw these revival meetings going on and did not like the disorder in them. Apparently what happened at points was that people were given over to these wild, crazy emotional outbursts in these meetings. And it just became disruptive and very troubling, kind of honestly what you see on TV sometimes, right? The old side just did not approve of the whole movement because of these abuses they saw. The new side said, wait a minute, they saw changed hearts. There were changes in people's lives, there were changes in churches, there were changes in communities. They didn't like the excesses, but they said, hey, wait a minute, all these excesses are going on, those are bad things, but look at what God's doing. Doesn't the same tension exist today, right? We want to see people come to faith in Christ, yet that can be a messy thing. We're Presbyterians, but we believe in decency and good order. And so the same tension in the old side, new side controversy still exists to some extent today. You want to see people come to faith in Christ, and yet it sometimes comes with stuff you're not so sure about. And that was the tension. Second, and I kind of wish they give different names to these things because it does get a little confusing. The old school, new school controversy. Okay, the late 1730s was the first Great Awakening. The late 1830s was the second Great Awakening. The first Great Awakening was centered in New England. The second Great Awakening was centered mostly in New York and Virginia and North Carolina. And that was led by, who is this? Experts? Charles Finney. Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a Presbyterian, but he was kind of lousy theologically. You know that original sin thing? He wasn't quite into that. That thing about you must be born again, he wasn't quite into that either. And he had some weird views on sanctification. He also was someone who seemed to trust in his methods. Does anybody know what the anxious seat was? The anxious seat. It was where, you know, if we were doing a revival meeting and you were really feeling, you know, convicted, you had to come up and sit in the anxious seat up front. And Finney would help lead you to Christ. Finney was criticized not only for his bad theology, but also for his methods. And so, again, you get a sense of the old school, new school. The old school was very uncomfortable with Finney and his methods and in his ways of, in some ways, manipulating people into coming to faith. The new school was more comfortable with people like Finney. Again, the same kind of tensions exist today. You know, we want to see people come to faith in Christ. Churches want to communicate the gospel, but can they be shallow about it? Can they be manipulative about it? Again, turn on your TV. It can happen. But again, isn't it good to see people come to faith in Christ? You sense the tension that goes on. And let's say you lead someone to faith in Christ, or you think you're leading them to faith in Christ, but the theology you're using is terrible. What about that? So again, these are the kinds of tensions that we saw then and we still see to some extent now. So how does the PCA fit into this? I think it's a little hard to generalize, but I'm gonna say it this way. I think in general we're a new side, old school denomination. We want people to come to faith. I mean, we like George Whitefield, right? We like seeing all these people come to faith. Whitefield pushed against people who just sort of acted like they had faith and didn't. And yet we don't like bad theology, and we don't like manipulation. We don't want to manipulate people into faith. And so I would describe us, and again, it's a hard fit sometimes to describe, but I would describe us generally as a new side, old school denomination. Okay, so those are the first two early struggles. The third is a little easier to understand probably for you, the Civil War. Unsurprisingly, all of the major denominations split. The Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Church of England, everybody. They all split over the Civil War. And interestingly, the mainline northern and southern churches remained separated until when? Anybody know off the top of your head? I know Dr. Scheidemantel might, but he doesn't count because he's... Anybody know how long they remained separated till? 1983. Yeah, I know. I said wow too, and I've always said wow about that, and I read something recently that helped explain it. You know what helps explain it? Lincoln's assassination. Because you remember when Lincoln was ending the Civil War, he was really pushing toward as charitable a re-entry into the Union for the Confederacy as possible. And then Booth assassinated him. And just like a lot of Northerners, the Northern churches were hacked off. And they wanted a brutal reconstruction, which to some extent, at least at first, is what happened. And so we're all creatures of our culture, right? And so the Northern Presbyterians and the Southern Presbyterians didn't like or trust each other in any way, shape, or form. And so they remained separated till 1983. The Civil War and the racial issues associated with it still echo today, including in the PCA. So those are the early struggles. Old side, new side, old school, and the Civil War. I see two hands. I go, Steve, go ahead.
What in 1983 sort of prompted that?
In my opinion, what prompted it was a long season of spiritual compromise where two churches that didn't believe in the Bible anymore decided why stay separated, if I can be blunt about it. It's more complex than that, but that essentially, because they'd given up doctrine and theology, it didn't matter anymore, in my opinion. Scott, if you have a better answer, please, and then I'll go to John.
I think that's exactly right. 1983 is also the birth date of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Mm. So the EPC, there were a number of churches here in Western PA that are EPC. The EPC was founded in 1983 as mostly those northern churches that didn't want any part of the merger.
Ah, good.
And that tended to be theologically more conservative.
I had forgotten that link, thank you. John, same question. Good, okay.
Is that when the PCA and the OPC was supposed to merge?
Yes. In the 80s, yes. Yeah, in the 80s, we were supposed to merge with the OPC. We're going to get to that, yes. Yes. We're going to get to that. I should put a chart and graph up there that will look more like, more complex than the periodic table. Okay, so those are the early struggles. Scott, go ahead. Please add to mine.
Can I just add one more factoid here about the second controversy that you mentioned? So the old side, new side.
Yes.
And the old school, new school. We tend to be old school because we tend to be new side and old school. You remember in the middle part of the 1800s, part of the reasons why we tend to be old school is because northern New York, upstate New York, became known as the burnt over district because of the revival after revival after revival that tended to be not theologically sophisticated at all. And that led to the rise of Mormonism. So Mormonism comes out of that, as well as the Jehovah's Witness movement comes out of that as well as a couple of other Adventist groups. So in many ways, the old school tendency of Presbyterian was in reaction to religious experiences that didn't have any grounding in kind of theological truth, which spun off into all kinds of strange directions, including the ones that I mentioned.
Which is why we would describe ourselves as old school. Yes. Well, let's go to later struggles. Okay, so it's the 1800s. All kinds of stuff's going on in the world and all kinds of stuff's going on in the church. It's a time of theological change. And many of the issues centered around the Bible's reliability. The Bible's reliability. None of this is unique to the Presbyterians. The Lutherans are fighting about this stuff, the Methodists, the Baptists, just about everybody else. So what's going on in the 1800s? Let's start with the Northern Presbyterian Church. More and more, what was happening was the Northern Presbyterian Church leaders were either rejecting or tolerating the rejection of biblical doctrines, like the virgin birth, like the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, he atoned for our sins, like Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead, like the reality of miracles. Now, there were people in these churches that still believed these things and taught these things. But if you were a minister or an elder in one of these churches and you didn't believe these things, nothing would happen to you. In other words, it was okay to believe in these things, but it was not necessary. And the response in the Northern Presbyterian Church, again, this was not a one minute, you know, this didn't happen in 10 minutes. This happened over a series of decades. And there's a million things I could say to add to the flavor of that. The response in the Northern Presbyterian Church was the so-called fundamentalist movement. So-called fundamentalist movement. And when I say fundamentalist, I'm not using it really the same way we use it today. When we think of fundamentalism today, we think of, I don't even want to get into what we think of, because then I'm going to say something wrong. A fundamentalist in those days was someone who defended the foundational doctrines of the faith, like the virgin birth, Jesus atoning for sin on the cross, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the reality of miracles. And one of the key players in this was a man named J. Gresham Machen. In the Northern Church, he wrote a book about 100 years ago called Christianity and Liberalism. And I know some of you have read it, and benefited from it. And the essence of his argument is that if you have a Christian faith that doesn't believe in all those things, you don't have faith at all. You got nothing. And there's parts of the book where it's not relevant to us today, but you kind of go back and you say, man, this guy knew what he was talking about. Well, he was in the Northern Presbyterian Church, and Christianity and liberalism, among other things, didn't go over real well with certain people. He eventually got pushed out of the Northern Church because he founded his own missions agency. He said, your missions agency, Northern Presbyterian Church, is not preaching the gospel. I'm going to form my own. That didn't go over well either. And so they ran him out, and he eventually actually formed a couple of institutions that we are familiar with. One is the Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, where Pastor Steve was trained back in the day. And he was also part of forming the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is one of our closest sister denominations that we almost merged with in the 1980s. So all of this is in the late 20s, early 30s, right? Late 20s, he forms the missions agency. Eventually, they run him out of the church. He helps found Westminster Seminary, helps found the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, back to your question. Another group that eventually left the Northern Presbyterian Church was the RPCES, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. Why use only three letters when you can use five? Now, don't be confused. If you're confused, I'm not surprised, because I'm confused. But this is not the Covenanters. This is not the Geneva College people. That is the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. And they've been around for centuries. Okay? This is a different group that broke out of the Northern Presbyterian Church, the RPCES. And the big reason I mention it is that if you know of a PCA church in this area, it probably was an RPCES church originally. I don't have all the facts at hand, but I believe, for example, Christ Presbyterian Church was formed as an RPCES, and I believe Fairview as well. Again, our local churches around here were RPCES churches. Okay, so that's the Northern Church. Drifting away from biblical faithfulness, Machen, among others, raises a flag. He gets booted, other faithful people leave, and the Northern Church carries on its merry way. What about the Southern Church? Well, the Southern Presbyterian Church is going in the same direction, but more slowly, because Southerners do stuff slower than Northerners, right? I've benefited a lot from Sean Lucas. Sean is a fellow PCA pastor. He's sort of the PCA's church historian. I've told the story. He was received into the presbytery I was in when I was in Indiana. He was ordained, and doing a church history exam with Sean Lucas. I mean, he knew more about church history than any of us sitting there, and we examined him on church history. And he's written a lot on the history of the PCA, and he highlights three issues in the Southern Presbyterian Church. First, the social gospel. He says, this, again, think about the time, think about your history, late 1800s, early 1900s, what's going on? Industrialization, urbanization, the teeming masses, all manner of social problems. And so the social gospel was an attempt to say to the church, you all need to help with this stuff. Well, great. But what happened was it moved away from the biblical gospel. In other words, the churches became so obsessed with doing all of this good stuff in the community that they forgot that we're sinners who need to repent of our sins and come to faith in Christ. And so the Southern churches saw more and more of the social gospel and less of the biblical gospel. Second issue was evolution. Again, get your history straight. 1859, Charles Darwin publishes The Origin of Species, and ministers begin to defend and to teach evolution. And what happens because of that is that people's confidence in the Bible begins to decline. And again, I want to emphasize this. You've got ministers and elders teaching evolution, pure evolution, right? And nobody's saying anything to them. Or nobody's stopping them. And I could get, Sean goes through this whole litany of judicial cases where ministers would be tried, right? And they would either be found not guilty or they'd be found guilty and nothing would happen to them. And that, stick that in your mind. The failure to discipline wayward ministers. The failure to discipline wayward ministers. Third, then, neo-orthodoxy. You know, big word, what does it mean? Well, a neo-orthodox would say, well, the Bible is the Word of God, but it's full of errors. It's full of errors. We believe Jesus Christ saves people, but you know what? He might just save everybody. He's such a good guy. He might just save everybody. Another thing, and this is what happened in these churches was they tended to use the same words we use, but they used different meanings. And I'm not going to go through lengthy descriptions of words like justification and atonement, but when I say I believe I'm justified by faith in Jesus Christ, I mean something by that. You may say you believe you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and you may mean something totally different by that. And that's what was happening, especially in the Southern Presbyterian Church. And so they drained the words of their biblical meaning. Again, I think these... Yes, Stephen.
So going back to the 2 weeks ago, wasn't there a little bit of that happening too with whenever you had in the Reformation the approaches of being saved by faith as well too? So it's... It wasn't exactly new, was it?
Oh, no, it wasn't new. No. Thank you. It was not new. Our former youth director, John Gardner, was so good at saying, define your terms. You just said a word to me. A big word. You didn't, but you just said a big word to me. What do you mean by that? That was the problem. And yes, it was not a new problem. Again, these issues remain today. Because I would describe... liberal denominations, mainline denominations, as neo-orthodox. They will use a lot of the same language as us, but do their words have the same meaning? Okay. Whew. Early struggles, later struggles. Let's fast forward. And again, I think a book that I think if you really want to get into this stuff, Sean wrote a book called For a Continuing Church, The Roots of the Presbyterian Church in America. It's not for the faint of heart, but if you really want to get into the issues and really understand them in a certain depth, that is a good book to read. Okay, so let's get our timeline straight. It's the middle of the 20th century. Let's just say after World War II. You're in the Southern Presbyterian Church. And what you see is a majority of ministers and churches not being faithful to the Bible for the reasons we described, and I could name 100 others. What do you do? What do you do? Well, the first thing you do, because you're Presbyterian, is you form organizations. One was the Southern Presbyterian Journal. That was formed in the 1950s. Listen to the purpose of the Southern Presbyterian Journal, to call our Southern Presbyterian Church back to her original position, a position unequivocally loyal to the Word of God and the standards of our church. To call our Southern Presbyterian Church back to her original position, a position unequivocally loyal to the Word of God and the standards of our church. The person who started the Southern Presbyterian Journal was a man named Nelson Bell. Nelson Bell's son-in-law, Billy Graham. All right. Southern Presbyterian Journal. Second group called the Concerned Presbyterians. That was started in the 1960s. Again, listen to why they were founded. To return control of our church once more to those who feel that the primary mission of the church is to lead the unsaved to Christ. To return control of the church once more to those who feel that the primary mission of the church is to lead the unsaved to Christ. Again, The primary mission of the church is not to change society as a whole. Now, that's a whole other subject. It doesn't mean the church doesn't care about. We're going to talk about that. It doesn't mean the church doesn't care about that stuff. But the primary mission of the church is to leave the unsaved to Christ. Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship, that was founded in the 60s. These were evangelistic meetings, and they were sort of a Presbyterian version of Billy Graham's meetings, trying to lead people to faith in Christ. Because again, the primary mission of the church is to lead people to faith in Christ. And then another institution established was Reformed Theological Seminary. That was established in the 1960s, first in Jackson, Mississippi. Now they have campuses all over the place. That's where Greg Mead got his degree from, was a Reformed Seminary in Washington, D.C. I can't emphasize this enough. So much of the trouble, and we're going to get back to this, but so much of the trouble was that the ministers were being trained badly. And if you're a badly trained minister and you come into the church, you're going to badly train your people. And so one of the things they decided they had to do was start their own seminary, where the ministers would be trained to be faithful to the Word of God. So those were the organizations, and then certain actions took place. First was the so-called Declaration of Commitment. That was in 1968. See, what's happening here is time is going on, and the biblically faithful people in the Southern Presbyterian Church just keep losing. They keep losing votes. They keep losing on issues. They keep losing in judicial cases. And what they realize more and more is that they're outnumbered and they're never going to be able to overcome the numbers. And that's when they say, do we need to go? And the first action was a declaration of commitment in 1968. It was basically just, we're going to sign this document and we're going to say we believe the Bible. We believe you need to trust Christ for salvation. We believe it's good to have something like the Westminster Confession, and if we're going to have the Westminster Confession, you need to follow the Westminster Confession. Just a declaration of this is where we stand. Next came 1971, the Plan of Continuation. A group got together, about 250 groups of elders, sessions got together, and said, okay, we need to start planning for a new church. We need to start laying the groundwork. I want to read a quote here, though. I think those of you who've been through my leadership training have heard me use this quote, from a man named Paul Settle. And I want to read this quote because I think it captures the spirit of what we're talking about here. He said, before taking the final vote, they dropped to their knees and prayed. Many wept. The Southern Church was their mother, the church that had birthed them and nurtured them. They were not leaving her, she was abandoning them. When the vote was announced, there were no cheers, no hymns of victory, but the heavy silence of profound sadness. I say that because I think we can all go around, and if we were all church history experts, we could all tell stories of denominations that were founded for petty and trite reasons, right? You know, when Greg comes, me and Greg don't get along, so Greg starts his own denomination and I start my own denomination, right? Or, you know, I don't know how First Baptist becomes Second Baptist, but sometimes you hear it's because of the color of the carpet, right? There was nothing petty or trite about this. These were thousands of people who had been fighting for decades for change in their church. And they hated the fact that they had to do it. But they felt conscience bound that they had to do it. So when we talk about denominations, the question you gotta ask is, why does that denomination exist? Is it because somebody didn't like the color of the carpet? Is it because that guy couldn't get along with that guy? Well, that's silly. But there's nothing silly about this. And then in 1973, the Presbyterian Church in America was formed. They met in Birmingham, Alabama, 250 congregations came together to form the PCA. I'm going to pause there. I got a few more things to do, but I know I've thrown a lot of information at you. Early struggles, later struggles, and final struggles. Questions or thoughts about all that has gone on Mickey.
Yeah, just a quick question. Would you say that non-denominational churches don't buy or don't buy or basically buy into any of this? Is that why they're non-denominational?
No, I would not say that.
Okay.
I think non-denominational churches are non-denominational churches for a lot of reasons. Some of them good and some of them not so good. There are some non-denominational churches because of the liberalism in these Northern and Southern Presbyterian churches. In other words, they saw what destruction a bad denomination could do, and they didn't want anything else to do with it. And so they said, we're going to found a non-denominational congregation, and we're going to do things right. So non-denominational churches are as varied as denominational churches. Some of them some people are non-denominational because they've been so burned by denominations like this. It's a good question. And again, honestly, I'm floating through a lot of history here today in a very short time. I see another hand. Oh, there you go. Greg.
Define discipline, and you wanted to bring it back to us.
Discipline? Yeah, I'm kind of going to get to it again, but so I'm a minister, and I'm preaching that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Just looked like it. They hallucinated. It's my presbytery's job to investigate me, and if I continue to hold those views, to discipline me, essentially kick me out. That's the kind of stuff that was not happening. There were men and eventually women who were teaching things, and the conservatives, to use that phrase, would challenge them. And they'd say, you know, Greg Hughes is teaching this, and it's baloney, and he shouldn't be a minister in the Southern Presbyterian Church. And so there'd be a trial, there'd be some sort of case, and the person would not be kicked out. And so, again, if I believe in all this stuff, at least then I could stay in that church. But I'm laboring alongside somebody who don't believe any of it. That's the problem. You have ministers teaching things that aren't biblically orthodox, and they're influencing all you people. I thought I saw another hand. Scott, did you have something to add?
Let me give you a story of the Northern Presbyterian Church. In the Presbytery meeting that I came under care of in the PCUSA, there was two pastors being received into Presbytery. One pastor did not believe in hell, and he got no pushback. Another pastor was being received who did not believe in women elders, and he was severely critiqued for about an hour and a half on the floor of Presbytery. So that kind of shows you the level of concern in terms of what's really orthodox and what's unorthodox.
Yeah. Yeah, and the church courts, for lack of a better way to put it, the church courts is where this was played out. There were faithful Christians in these churches. There were faithful sessions in these churches. I don't want to mislead people. But it got fought out on the higher levels, because what happens at the higher levels filters down to us, which leads to my application points. What do we do? First, we have to stand for biblical faithfulness. I have never forgotten a conversation I had with my pastor in seminary, Rodney Stortz. Rodney's with the Lord here now. He got cancer and died in his 50s. I remember I was riding with Rodney somewhere, and he said, you know, Tom, in one generation, a church can become biblically unfaithful. In one generation, a church can become biblically unfaithful. And he said, the key is the seminaries. He said, bad seminaries can ruin a church in one generation. Yeah. Me, Greg, Pastor Steve, we've all been trained in seminaries. So we have to be willing to defend the Bible and support faithful preaching and teaching. I appreciate your story, Scott. Our presbytery, the Presbytery of the Ascension, not Ascension Presbytery. It's Presbytery of the Ascension. Remember that. No, you're never going to sit up front again. No. We are known as tough and picky. That's because we are. But I prefer that to what you just described. We're tough on our ministers. We're tough on our ministerial candidates. I've told the story of sitting at Camp Nisodak in northeast South Dakota. It was 25 degrees below zero outside. And they put me in front of a wood stove and grilled me for 3 hours about my orthodoxy. And by the end of it, I could have wrung my sweater out. But that's good. We need to be tough on our ministers. We need to hold them to high standards. Because when you don't, you get what we see now in the mainline churches. Yes? Say it.
I'm saying, even in our presbytery, I mean, we've had a trial in the last 5 years of a minister. So it's something that we don't, just to basically reiterate what you said, that's not stuff is held lightly. It is taken seriously.
It is, and it should be. And yeah, sometimes we complain because sometimes the exams go too long. But again, I would rather have that than letting guys into our pulpits who teach baloney. Oh, get your exercise, Brian. He waited till you went to the back to raise his hand.
Apologies. Who then is responsible for disciplining the seminaries?
We'll get to that more next week. Or is that, wait a minute. I got my lessons mixed up here. I've worked on two lessons this week. We'll get to that next week. But part of our structure is the General Assembly, and the General Assembly has oversight over Covenant Theological Seminary, of which Scott Scheidemantel is a board member right now, which I think is good. So yes, that's the Presbyterian system, is everybody's got oversight, including our agencies, including Covenant Seminary. Let's secondly then preserve the biblical gospel. What do I mean by that? I think there's two extremes here. And I'm going to use the issue of race as the illustration, because race has been a huge issue in our culture and in this church. Not this church, but in this denomination. There are two extremes. One is what I would call the elimination of the biblical gospel. And that's what I think the mainline churches have done. They've essentially eliminated the biblical gospel because they've gotten so focused on social reform, whether it's race, whether it's pollution, whether it's whatever. It's not to say that everything they're doing is wrong, but it's not the primary mission of the church. So we have to be careful that we do not eliminate the biblical gospel. But we also had to avoid another extreme, which is what I would call the limitation of the biblical gospel. And what do I mean by that? I think this is the sin of conservative churches, where we teach what has been called lifeboat theology. All you got to do is get in the Jesus lifeboat, and you won't go to hell, and then we're done with you. Doesn't really matter what else you do after that. As long as you got in the Jesus lifeboat, and you got yourself saved from your sins, then nothing else matters. Well, that's not the full biblical gospel. The gospel changes us. The gospel changes the way I deal with people of different races. The gospel changes the way I think about other issues in the culture. And so the liberal churches have eliminated the biblical gospel, but we as conservative churches have to make sure we don't limit the biblical gospel and just act like, oh, well, we're all going to heaven anyway. Who cares? And sadly, there were some, I think, in the PCA who are our spiritual fathers who fell a little too far down on the limitation part. And we'll talk more about that next week. I think our spiritual fathers did not either understand or accept or live out the fact that the way the gospel affects you changes the way you deal with people of other races. They missed that boat in some ways. And we have talked about that a lot as a denomination, and I'll talk about that more next week. Third thing is we have to push against the corruptions of our culture. And I know I talk about this a lot, but I'm going to talk about it again. If your faith is driven more by your culture than by the Bible, you're not faithfully serving your Savior. When your faith is more driven by your culture than your Bible, you're not faithfully serving your Savior. We are creatures of our culture, and we have to ask God to open our eyes and see it. We have to distinguish between what is a biblical standard and what is a cultural preference. This is a cultural preference. If I show up next week, I kind of like that. What size are you? If I show up next week in that, I'm not breaking a biblical standard. We have to distinguish between biblical standards and cultural preferences. And I have those pictures up there because I have shared in other settings that the times, the way you understand your culture is to leave your culture. The two times I understood the most about American culture was when I went to Tanzania and when I went to Germany. In Tanzania, I learned that we as Americans are so task-oriented that we forget the people around us. Because these people, I mean, these people, oh, look, I know him. Let's go talk to him for 3 hours. That's the way they are. Now, they could stand to learn a little from us, too. But in Germany, I learned how wasteful we are and how loud we are. I've told the story of Jay Eastman saying, guys, when you go into a restaurant, don't act like you're at a sports bar. Have a quiet conversation. Because if you walk in and act like you're at a sports bar, they're not even going to serve you because you're obnoxious Americans. God is not against culture. We all have strengths and weaknesses in every culture, but we got to say to ourselves, what is cultural? When is the culture shaping the church? That's the key. That was what happened with the liberal church. They let the church shape them, or they let the culture shape them. They let the winds and the waves and the trends of the culture shape them. And that's what we have to resist. You have to be discerning. You have to say, is this a biblical issue? And if it is, we're going to stand for it. If it's not a biblical issue, then we're not going to bother with it. So we have to be people who push against the corruptions of our culture. I read this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones a few weeks ago for the first time, but I like it. The church does the world the least good when she seeks to be most like it. The church does the world the least good when she seeks to be the most like it. But I think what you all need to understand is I think this is a challenge for both liberals and conservatives. For liberals, they tend to knowingly compromise with the culture. They just kind of say to the culture, here, shape us. As conservatives, we tend to unknowingly compromise with the culture. We think we're pushing against the culture because there's certain things that we don't agree with. But we have a way of compromising with the culture too. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, well, ask yourself the last time you heard a sermon on greed. Greed. So we all have to be careful. We have to see our culture. We have to know our Bibles. And we have to say, where must we separate from the culture? Where must we stand for Jesus? Now, I'm out of time.
Can I ask one question?
Yes.
So who's in charge of, like, the General Assembly? And if they decide that they want to start shifting with the winds, and the reason why I'm asking this is because the United Methodist Church went yep. with some of this
right.
new cultural stuff. And so they have had a split. And they split from the United Methodist Church and went to a different.
They have. Right. Well, that's a question I'll more fully answer next week. But the short answer is that the General Assembly consists of the teaching and the ruling elders of the denomination. So who watches the General Assembly? The General Assembly watches the General Assembly. And we take votes and we argue about stuff in an attempt to stay biblically faithful. I mean, look, folks, you know who watches this General Assembly? The Holy Spirit. Anyway, the kids are about to explode. I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for the PCA. We're a mess, but you're merciful. Indeed, watch over us by your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we'll conclude.